All right, so we've been surveying the book of James together, and I think this is our third session, and if we don't finish it today, we will next time. And I just want to direct your attention to the inside of the handout and remind you of the purpose statement of the book of James, which we'll be continuing to read through. James gathers a range of counsel for scattered Jewish Christians to help them pass the test placed upon their faith. True faith leads one to actively heed God's word, carefully speak with others, and avoid shows of anger and arrogance. In the purpose statement, I specifically worded it, he gathers together a range of counsel, because what you have in this book is basically 12 different messages, sometimes that are just loosely connected. These may be some of his more, if you will, popular teachings that he has compiled and mailed off to Jewish Christians in the areas probably of Palestine and Syria and those who have been scattered all around. And we're taking, if you look in the far left column of your handout, down at the bottom of the left column, we're taking this to be the main proposition, verses 19 to 21 of chapter 1, that we're to receive the word that's been engrafted into our souls. And specifically verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And I suggested to you that this gives us a loose outline for the book of James, because the chapter 2 is going to focus on hearing and doing God's word. Be quick to hear. And not just hear, but actually do what you hear. And then in chapter 3, there's going to be discussion about the tongue and being careful with the way you speak. Be slow to speak. And then from the middle of chapter 3 on to the rest of the book is mostly about issues of anger and arrogance. And then the end of the chapter, I think, brings us back to the issue of trials, which it started with, and gives some closing counsel about how to handle various kinds of trials with prayer and confession. Now, let's see. Where on earth did I stop last time? did we get through chapter... did we get into the middle of chapter 2? It's not good if I don't remember where.
Yes, we did get into it. Did we get past the point? I don't.
Okay. Well, let's in that second column there under the main body, it says actively heed God's word. We talked about the being doers of the word and not hearers only, and you see that at the end of chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, he talks about the sin of practicing impartiality. The need to practice impartiality and the sin of partiality, particularly prejudice against the poor, and the need to follow the royal law of love. And now, I don't think we talked about this. Chapter 2, verse 14, an important section where he talks about faith working with works. He speaks in verse 14 about the uselessness of dead faith. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And of course, the implied answer to the question is, well, of course not. That's not saving faith. The sort of faith that doesn't produce anything is not real faith. We'll keep reading, and then I'll come back and make some comments about how these verses have sometimes been misused. He gives an illustration of dead faith in verses 15 through 17. Here's the illustration. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So, well-wishing without doing any good for somebody, what kind of charity is that? Especially if you have the means to do, I mean, the implication is you have the means to do something, to give them food or to give them clothing, but you instead just wish them well. Be warmed and filled. Almost like go feed yourself. go warm yourself. Or maybe God will take care of you, you know. So, well, that's a useless kind of charity. And now the primary point is not so much about charity as it is about faith. If your faith is like that kind of charity, that's a worthless kind of faith. That's not the kind of faith that brings, real life.
There's another test that would parallel that, and that would be, this is not the way I would like to be treated.
Oh, that's right, yeah. Do unto others as you'd have them. How would you like to be treated if you were in the need for, do you just want people to wish? I mean, I guess it's better than people cursing you, but you still would prefer someone to actually actively give you.
Really hear this is in humor. You know, yeah. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say, oh, bless you, you know, go in peace and all that. And they're talking about this verse because probably everybody, every Christian is aware, if they've been a Christian any length of time, that the truth of this verse.
Yes, and notice that the language is pious and religious, peace, you know, and it's prayer-like. It sounds religious, but it's not helpful. It doesn't help anyone at all. Now, we go on to verses 18 to 20, and James is going to have like an imaginary argument with someone who's trying to say, well, you know, you're making too big of a point. So here are, in verses 18 to 20, answers to an objector. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, the argument in verse 18 is a little difficult to follow, and depending on what Bible version you have, it might read a little bit differently. There's a question as to how he says, someone well may say, and the question is, how long does their quotation go? Does it go for two or three verses? I think it probably just goes through half of the verse. You have faith, and I have works. And I think James responds right after that, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. I think he's making a quick rejoinder. And the issue is not, do you have faith or do you have works? It's not like these are exclusive things. You're supposed to have both. His point is, real faith produces works. If you have a false faith, it doesn't produce good works. So he says, James replies to him, I will show you my faith by my works. Not just my words, but by my works. I think this is getting to the point of what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may, I'm going to play with you now, that they may hear your good words and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Is that what Jesus said there? Oh, what did I change? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus. And much of his teaching, actually, we found a couple weeks ago, there are over 20 times that he refers to the Sermon on the Mount, either directly or indirectly. Now, verse 19, he goes back to the person, he argues with the person who says that they just have faith and that's all they need. That doesn't matter what their life produces. You believe that God is one. You do well. All right, now, the statement, God is one, that is the most basic, fundamental element of Jewish teaching. Do you remember that the famous verse out of Deuteronomy where Moses is calling out to Israel? He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and all your strength. The inference from that, by the way, you know, in the ancient world, other peoples had many gods. Their gods were many, not one. And so you had to divide up your loyalty. You give a little bit of love to Baal and a little bit of love to Ashtra and a little bit of devotion to some other deity. But Yahweh, the Lord, will not have any of that because he is one and the only one. He must have all of our love and strength.
That was a unique concept in that world.
Very, very unique. There was almost no other group in the ancient world that believed in there being a single God. There were others. There were people who believed that their God was the best God, and their God was the only one they worshipped. But there were still other ones. But Israel was unique in understanding that Yahweh is one. So he says, "You believe this great statement of faith from Judaism. You do well. That's right. Good for you. But if that's the extent of your faith is no better than what the demons believe. The demons know that." Look at the next verse. "The demons also believe and shudder." I think this is a good example of sarcasm in the Bible. Oh, you do well. And of course, the demons believe that too. You know, the demons know what's what. They know there's only one God. They know the devil is not going to be triumphant, that he's not some other deity. So his point is, if the extent of your faith is just, I believe the right things about God, if that's the extent of it, that's not a saving faith. If your faith in God does not lead to a changed life and works of righteousness, then there's something terribly wrong. This is all, again, part of his argument. We need to be not only hearers of the word, but doers. Now, he gives some famous illustrations in verses 21 to 26, some Old Testament illustrations. And the first one, I totally understand why he picks him. And then the last one is kind of puzzling, because he starts off with Abraham, you know, the great example of faith in the Old Testament. And then he goes to Rahab, a pagan harlot, and lifts her up because she does turn to the Lord and is an amazing example of faith in her own way. Well, let's look at the example of Abraham in verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, all right, we need to stop here because there's some controversial statements he just made. You know, as Protestant Christians, we are very firm that, you know, Paul is very explicit that we are justified, that is, we are made right with God by faith. It is through faith in what Jesus did. Now, you read this in James, and you think, well, that doesn't sound like that at all. That sounds like it's saying exactly the opposite. And Martin Luther in the 1500s really, really struggled with the book of James. He even toyed with excluding it from the German Bible that he was translating, and ultimately decided he couldn't, he had to accept it. He wasn't sure how to make ends with it. And here's the issue. It's about this word justify. Now, most of the time when Paul uses this word, when he says we're justified by faith in Christ, most of the time when Paul uses it, he means that we are declared righteous. Declared. And the important thing here is particularly that part, not the pimp bad, but declared righteous. That God no longer looks at my sin. He looks at the righteousness of Jesus and says, his righteousness is mine. You are righteous in my sight. We are declared righteous. Most of the time, I don't know, 90% of the time when Paul uses this word, he uses it this way. But this is not the only possible meaning of the word. It is the dominant way it's used, but it has, even outside of the Bible, it has other uses too. And I think James is using what we'll call a secondary use of the word, where he takes it to mean, how do I put it? Shown to be righteous. Shown to be righteous. Now that's different. Your righteousness is revealed.
Yeah.
So, and this is not a stretch of a word at all. You can go into ancient Greek literature and find authors using this word in either way, depending on what they're talking about. So one of the great errors in the early Catholic Church was to say that it always meant this. And then they would come to the book of James and say, well, see, you are made right. You're made right by doing good works. And Luther is reading Paul and says, no, that doesn't fit what Paul's saying. But then he doesn't know what to do with James. You know, so he just tried to ignore it. But the best way to understand this is that Paul is talking about this kind of justification, and James is dealing with this kind of justification. You show yourself to be righteous. You reveal the righteousness of God within you by good works coming out of your life. It's an evidence, then. It's an evidence, not the cause of your righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So understanding that relieves, I think, a lot of tension. You know, and I'll take your question just a moment. There are five great statements that the Protestant Reformation used over and over again to talk about the truths of the gospel. And there's scripture alone. They use big Latin phrases, sola scriptura, right? And faith alone, sola fide, and grace alone, and give me another one. Scripture alone, did I already use that one? Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. So we're saved by faith alone. But some have said, well, look here at verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So there are some Catholic apologists who like to jump up and down on this verse and say, see, the whole Reformation is wrong. But that's misunderstanding this other use of the word justify. If it means we are shown to be righteous, then there's no difficulty at all. And when Paul talks about we are declared to be righteous. Jerry?
These verses right through here, 18 to 24 or so, probably could be thought of as a key to understanding James himself. Hmm. I mean, because when he talks about Abraham, James knew very well that Abraham, that in Genesis, I mean, that Abraham was his faith, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That took place many years before this event with that James is talking about here. And it, actually, the Lord, I believe it goes, the Lord told Abraham to leave his family and country and all that, and he did that. And,
mm-hmm.
And that took faith. Without turning back there and double checking, so James picked a different event to make his point.
Yes.
And so anyway, I'm stammering around here a little.
No, I know what you're getting at, and you're right. It's interesting that both Paul and James quote this verse from Genesis about Abraham's faith. Paul quotes it to talk about how Abraham was, in fact, justified by faith. James uses it too, but he uses justify in a different sense. In other words, in fact, this statement is made about Abraham a little bit after he begins to practice his faith. You know, we're told in chapter 12 of Genesis, in chapter 12, God calls Abraham to follow him, and he does. I mean, 75 years old, he packs up his whole family, and they go to a place they don't know where they're going, giving up on everything. And then it's quite a few years later that, you know, he's been in the land, I think it's, 15 years? Still no kid? You know, the promise was, go into this new land, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And he and his 65-year-old wife have no kids. you know. And then they're in the land for over 10 years, and they're fighting battles, they're almost getting killed, their nephew is dragged on, you know, and still no kids. And God appears to him again in Genesis 15 and says, I will make you very great. I will give you a son. And Abraham reaffirms his confidence in the Lord. And that's when it says, and it was counted to him as right. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And I think in that spot again, it's not that this is the first time Abraham believed. It's that his continual faith, trust in the Lord, despite all the circumstances, revealed that he had a saving faith already. Go ahead, Richard.
Yeah, I didn't know how accurate this is, but for me to get through the tension between Paul and Romans and James, I look at the word works. Hmm. And with Paul, I see it meaning, you know, as a means of merit, favor before God. Mm-hmm. We're not saved by those kind of words. When I look at James, I see more of fruit.
Yes, sure.
Saving faith.
Yes, that's right. And that gets to something important, too. James is addressing a different kind of problem than Paul is addressing. Paul, when he goes after the Galatians about following the law, trying to gain salvation, you know, he says, you know, by the works of the law you shall not be justified. He says that kind of thing in Galatians and Romans. Paul is dealing with a different problem. He's dealing with people who are trying to earn their salvation by following the Old Testament law or by doing good deeds. James is battling a different problem. He's battling people who have a claim to faith, but there's no fruit in their life. And so, in a way, Paul and James are not facing off against each other. It's more like they're, if I can continue my gesture, they're more like they're back-to-back facing off against different problems. So if you see it that way, then you don't have this tension where Paul and James didn't. It's very popular for liberals today to read this. Oh, well, the New Testament disagrees with itself. You know, Paul had one theory and James had another theory, and eventually Paul's won, you know. Which, that, of course, that violates the nature of Scripture as ultimately coming from God.
Well, this makes sense in the context of when he was talking about the demons, because, you know, when Jesus was talking to the demon and, you know, why, the demon said, why do you torment me? You know, he knew very well who Jesus was. So the demons he's talking about, they believe, they have faith that there's a God, and then
yes, that's right,
that God created them, but they're by no means even justified.
Yeah. Well, what would we call this kind of faith? Let's give a label to this kind of faith that it believes the right information, but it doesn't produce transformation, or it's not real trust.
It's dead.
Well, yeah, okay. I was thinking of a more neutral term. Like, this is what James is talking about is assent, mental agreement. Yes, there's one God. Or it could go, yes, Jesus is the Savior. I believe that. I grew up believing that. But if that's the extent of your faith, that's not saving faith. That's just mental agreement. Demons have that, but that doesn't save them. So instead of just assent, actually our faith in Christ needs to be trust, where we actually entrust ourselves to Him, give ourselves to Him. And then that begins a transformational work within us. So when you ask a lot of people, you have to be careful. And people, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but they might just be this kind of assent. You know, they understand right ideas, but they've never actually entrusted themselves to Jesus. It's a different thing. Now he gives one more example of faith from the Old Testament. And again, he's trying to prove that this idea of faith producing works is found all throughout the Old Testament. Even the father of Jewish faith, that's exactly how he lived. And then he mentions this woman in verse 25 and 26. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. All right, in the same way. Now, if you take justified to mean shown to be righteous, this reads perfectly fine. Try to read it this way. Now, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot shown to be righteous by works when she received the messengers and sent them out the other way? That works very well. It's very clear. It's not that she was saved by her good deeds, that she was spiritually transformed. It was that she revealed she had faith. Now, if you go back into the story in Joshua, you find out that the Lord had already been working in her life. Rahab has a house right on the edge of the city wall, probably close to a city gate, and that's because of her industry, if you will, that she's involved in. If you're a traveler or someone looking for a prostitute, that's one of the easiest places to find it. And so when the spies of Israel come into the land to check out Jericho, they're trying to fit in and be normal, so they do this seemingly impious thing and go into her house, you know. And they find out they're hunted down, and she says, "Well, you know, we've heard about you all. We've heard about what the Lord has been doing, and we're scared stiff." So her fear turns into faith. She comes to believe that Yahweh is the only true God. And in that moment, she sides with Israel. She takes up their cause. She, in essence, becomes a spy with them and hides them, even lies for them, you know, when the king's guards come looking for them. And I suppose this is a hard spot because we think, okay, yeah, Rahab, all right, we can agree that she comes to believe in the Lord and that she was spiritually saved. But boy, right after she expresses her faith in the Lord, she turns around and lies. Remember this? The king's men come through, and she's all, they went over that way. They went out the city up that, and they were really up on the roof. So that creates, this is kind of a side point, this creates an ethical issue. And you may not agree with me here, so I'm going to put my Teflon on. Right. And that is there ever a rationale, is it ever legitimate to lie in some circumstance? And the Christian responses to this range from, sure, in certain circumstances, to absolutely not, never. You know, she had faith, but she didn't. She was immature and didn't know how to respond. So those are the two different poles. I've gone back and forth on this, and I've come to tentatively take the view that what she does here is legitimate. What she does is as legitimate as the spies. You know, everyone wants to wonder about Rahab. You know, and her like, but what about the spies? They're spying, and they're not very good at it apparently, because you know they come into the city and you know they kind of get flagged. But they are the root word, the Hebrew word for spy. The root of it means to deceive. Spying is by nature an act of deception. But we make allowances for that because this is a time of war. There is, you know, what's called a wartime ethic. And military troops do this without words. They do this kind of thing. You fake your opponent. You think you're going to attack here, but you end up attacking over the other side. And that's considered fair within warfare. Even in sports, we have deception. You know, if you watch some basketball this evening, they're not just, I'm going here right now. Now I'm going here. No, there's all sorts of deception. You fake like you're going here, but you then pass it behind your back over there. And nobody says, oh, you guys. Yeah. Well, actually, almost nobody. I have heard of some Christians who feel like that kind of athletic display is immoral. And I knew of someone who used to sit up in the bleachers. He would watch his friends playing basketball. I said, oh, you guys, you can repent of that. You're trying to deceive your friends.
I have a nephew who is a major in the Army, and he works intelligence. And he was in Afghanistan. The Americans had captured an airbase, and his responsibility was to...
Can you quickly?
Yeah, the point is war. You're talking about war and the games of war, games of life.
Yeah, that's right.
Generals are standing at a board and they're using swagger sticks and little cars or little people, icons of people moving around, calling the theater how the troops should fight the war out
sure.
of the field.
Yeah.
And it's interesting how in life, it's a game.
Yeah. Now, the risk is with this, with what I'm talking about, is some people will take this idea and they'll make it so wide that they can drive a truck through it, and they'll justify lying in circumstances where it's not legitimate. So that's my biggest concern. It's when I talk about this ethical option that people will exploit it and use it unethically. And that would not be a demonstration of living by faith. Now, there are others who take the view, well, it really was wrong what she did, but it was done out of a good motive, and the Lord honored her motive. And I can understand that viewpoint. And I think there are Christians who do things that are wrong, but they do it out of a good motive. And there's a degree to which the Lord honors their heart's intention. But his point is, look, there was no mistaking whose side Rahab was on. She was not, well, sometimes I'm with the Canaanites, and sometimes she was full on with Israel. And that's the kind of faith we need with the Lord. There needs to be no doubt as to who we belong to. Our works need to demonstrate who it is we believe in. And so he ends, verse 26 is really a summary of all of this. He says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. You know, corpses don't do a whole lot. They don't come when you call. They don't eat. They don't do anything. And faith, if it doesn't have works, is just a corpse. It's just a shell. It's not the real thing. So this is all part of his argument. We need to be not just hearers, mere hearers, but doers of the word. And as we do the word, we find that our faith works itself out with good works. Let's press on a little bit into the middle column. There's a little column there, a little middle column. Carefully speaking with others, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. This is now starting off on, I think, what is the second major topic about being slow to speak. Be slow to speak. So he starts off with a warning to would-be teachers, aspiring teachers. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Well, there are some who they like the thought of being up front. They like to be heard. They like to be reckoned as wise and worthy of attention. And James kind of puts the brakes on them. He says, now, not all of you should aspire to be teachers. In fact, some of you, I think implied, are aspiring to do this when you have no business doing that because you can't control your tongue. The internal editor does not work very well in your mind. The thought of don't say this now, you know. So don't all of you, not many of you even, the majority of Christian people are not called into the ministry of teaching. And notice he says, we will incur a stricter judgment. He includes himself. You know, James is saying, I'm a teacher, and there is an accounting I need to give for what I say in God's name. This is, we're going to be pretty soon in Hebrews 13, there's a reference to, you know, submit to those who have the rule over you as those who give an account. Those who have the ministry of teaching and shepherding and leading, there is a special kind of accounting that they will give to the Lord. And James says, there's a stricter kind of accounting for the things that we say, especially when we claim to be speaking for the Lord. Now, if you are able to control your tongue, then that's a sign of maturity. It says at the end of verse 2, he is a perfect man. Perfect doesn't mean sinless. This is perfect as in the sense of whole. He's mature. He's well-rounded in terms of his spiritual abilities. And he goes on now to talk about the great effect of the tongue. He warns about it. He's able to bridle the whole body as well. Now he goes into verse 3, these images about how powerful the tongue can be. Verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Right? So the bit that goes in the horse, how big is that? A little tiny thing, but it turns this great big horse. His point is, the tongue is like that. The tongue gets our whole person into all kinds of trouble or all kinds of good. He makes another illustration, verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Now, nowadays, there are sailboats that have really big rudders, but most rudders in the ancient world were fairly narrow. They might be deep, but they're fairly narrow. So this relatively small piece of wood is able to turn a whole boat. And the thought is, the tongue's the same way. So that's what he says there at the end of verse 5. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Now he'll speak about the wickedness of the tongue. So these three verses spoke of, or four verses spoke of its power. Now beginning in what's the middle of verse 5, he'll start to talk about the wickedness of the tongue. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a fire. Huh. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Wow. Amazing imagery. Big fires start with just little tiny flickers. You know, there's a Christian campfire song that it only takes a spark to get a fire going. And usually that's talked about our love for God. But it's true when it comes to the tongue and destroying a lot of people as well. It only takes a little bit to start a great deal of damage. So verses 6 through 8 speak about how it's humanly untamable. Verse 7, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Humanly untamable. Boy, it's amazing the kind of animals we can get to listen to us. Great big things, scary things, toothy things. But the tongue, that's a beast. Very few seem to be able to control. In fact, by ourselves, it really can't be. Verses 9 and 10 talks about how the tongue can be so spiritually duplicitous. That is, it says good things at one moment and bad things the next. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. This kind of duplicitousness, where one moment we're praising God, the next moment we're swearing and cursing people out. Where in the world does that come from? That's not the way it ought to be. And he gives some illustrations from nature about how this isn't the way things ought to be. In verses 11 and 12. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Those of you who've grown up around springs, no, that's not the way they work. You know, my mother grew up in Kentucky, and they had no running water in the house. She remembers this little girl taking the pail over the hill, and there was a spigot someone had put on the spring. And she'd fill it up and then carry the buckets back to the house. And then as she got older, they finally got a well there at the house. But never, ever, ever did she go over to the spring, and suddenly it was salt water. And never, ever, ever do you go to the beach and pull up a handful of water. Oh, it's fresh now. Just doesn't work that way. But why is it that our tongues work that way? We have these beautiful things we say about God. We'll go to church and praise the Lord, and then we'll go home and cuss out. Hopefully not, but this happens, you know. Someone we're working with, or someone we live with, or what is it about the tongue that's this way? And then he gives another illustration, verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Now, these things don't happen in nature. So what he's saying is our tongues are unnaturally evil. So it is a sign of spiritual maturity when we can get a hold of our tongue. When we can control what we say. When we're not quick to speak, but we're slow to speak. We're measured and mature in the way we respond to people. That's a big sign of maturity. And some of the qualifications for those who are elders and pastors deal with the way they relate to people, and particularly the way you speak. Because there's nothing like the tongue to reveal what's going on within your heart. Now, we'll stop here, but he'll go on in verse 13 to, again, challenge people who want to be known as wise people, maybe who want to be teachers. But he's going to start to move in verse 13 to this issue of arrogance and anger. And remember, he had said in the beginning of the book, be slow to anger. And he'll talk about, in the verses that follow, some people who claim to be wise, but they're just spewing hatred and vitriol and that's not the wisdom of God, he'll say. The wisdom of God is peaceable and pure and produces real fruit within someone's life. So, the Lord willing, next time we'll go ahead and enter into that last major section about avoiding shows of anger and arrogance. Well, let's have prayer together. Lord, we're thankful for the time we've had in your word, and we've been challenged, too, as we have looked into the law of liberty. We see ourselves as we really are. We're mindful of our own inconsistency, maybe in the way which we speak. And Lord, we pray that you would grow us all in greater conformity to the image of Jesus, in the way we interact with others, in the way we demonstrate our faith. May we not be all talk and no action, but by your Spirit, would you produce in us these fruits of righteousness which you've designed for us to bear. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.